imagine, I was thinking last week, because we've gotten off to kind of a little bit of a staggered start with this, and, you know, I'd already preached, you know, I mean, Luke took us 3 years, right, 3 years and change, and then we started Genesis, which is about twice as long as Luke, and I preached twice, and we were on verse 2. I can just imagine the feeling in the room of going, oh, my word, we're not going to live through this. So we're going to do a whole chapter today, so that'll kind of perhaps relieve a little bit of anxiety. We got Dennis in here next week, and then Brad for a couple of weeks, and then Matt Cox, because I'm going to be gone. But then we'll hopefully by the fall get back into a little more routine. So keep praying for those guys. I was talking with Brad this morning, I talked with Dennis, and they're looking forward to sharing. So. Anyway, all of that to say we're in Genesis 1. We're looking at the days of creation. So what we've done so far is we've recognized last week that just God created everything, right? That was kind of the big takeaway. He created everything from nothing thousands of years ago. Okay, that was kind of the big point last week. Everything from nothing thousands rather than millions or billions of years ago. And so today we're going to kind of pick it up in chapter 1, verse 3, and kind of go through chapter 2, verse 3. And we're really just going to unpack these days of creation. And just to kind of foreshadow what's coming down the road, when I talk with you again, we're going to come back and look at the creation of man in more detail. Right, so if you feel like that's just kind of getting mentioned at the ending today, that's because it is. Because we're actually going to come back and look at the creation of humankind and what that means and what the image of God means and all that sort of thing and man in the garden and everything next time. But today we just want to kind of go, you know, your notes are pretty simple. Day 1, day 2, day 3. So that's where we're going. You can look at this, and if you kind of want to study this, this is one of those things. I was a little bit surprised. It's almost Revelation-esque in the sense that a lot of people, you know, if you study Revelation, like this number means that, and, you know, they can kind of get into that, like 6 days and what this day means and these numbers, and we're not going to do that. I just want to talk about a sovereign creator God who creates His creation as He saw fit for the purposes that He future intends. Okay, that's really as simple as we want to make it. We just want to recognize this is God, this is the Creator, and He has a plan in creation. But we can make some kind of overall statements before we kind of run through it one day at a time. 6 days plus the seventh day, a rest day. But creation itself is in 6 days. And there's kind of a pattern that you'll see. There's a command given for each of the 6 days. Sometimes, then, there's a reason for that command. And the days kind of alternate between time and space is one way to kind of break it down. And there's kind of a little chart at the bottom, but we'll look at it. But, for example, time has to do with days 1, 4, and 7, and space more days 2, 3, 5, and 6. And you also see some parallels in that, you know, what was begun on day 1 gets finished on day 4. What was begun on days 2 and 3 kind of get figured out in 5 and 6. Right? So that it's kind of a rhythm to it that way. One other kind of big idea is that there is a sense of God said. You know, if you've read this at all, that's kind of the words that you keep kind of hearing. And God said, and God said. Again, we get this God's word, God speaking, is the crucial element here. That's the real keynote that I want you to listen for if you read through this. The word of God was, it's hard to overemphasize how important this idea of the Word of God was to Israel. Okay? The Word of God. It's become, I think it's equally important to us as believers today, In some ways, I think it's been kind of, I don't want to say minimized, maybe trivialized a little bit, because we talk of the Bible as God's Word, and so it's become a little more kind of colloquial, kind of common. But to them, the Word of the Lord was something you set up and listened to, right? This is God speaking to you. Again, they don't necessarily have scriptures like we have scriptures, right? Psalm 33 puts it this way. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth and all their hosts, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Again, the pattern we'll see is God's going to speak, there's going to be a command. That command is going to be followed by the fact of creation. Then, the Creator is going to give sort of an evaluation of that product, right? And it was good. He's going to establish boundaries and he's going to name it. So as we see these different elements, again, to sort of foreshadow a big idea, as we've referenced, especially in the first two times we talked of how the Genesis narrative is similar to and different from other creation narratives, especially what we come to call A&E cultures, right? Ancient Near Eastern cultures, right? This idea of a creator creating, well, that kind of happens in all of it. But setting boundaries and naming something and evaluating it, those are signs of sovereignty. Those are signs of ownership, right? You don't name something that is equal to you, right? You don't set boundaries for a rival deity, right? That this God can not only create, but establish boundaries and name it and then pass judgment on it. These are all somewhat subtle ways of Scripture revealing that this is a sovereign creator God, and the creation is entirely subject to him. Right? These are not competing deities working things out. Like we talked last week, you know, when it said there was darkness over the face of the earth. Darkness was sort of not some other primordial deity that the creator God wrestled with and overcame. Darkness is just a thing. Right? So when we talk about the sun or the sea, to us, of course, that makes sense. But in the context of this scripture, in the context of when they are reading this and appreciating it, they are living amidst cultures that worship sun gods and moon gods. And their creation narratives have that as sort of a part of what it is. This sets it apart. This is a way of God speaking in Genesis of showing he is not just another deity. He is the deity. Right? He is the deity. There are eight acts of creation over the 6 days. On days 3 and 6, there are two. So on days 1, 2, 4, and 5, one each. On days 3 and 6, there are two acts of creation. And again, I put in a little way, you could kind of break this down if you wanted to get your mind around it. But the big takeaway, I think, is just to recognize that this is a sovereign creator God. And he has a plan of creation. And that plan of creation is to set up a world for the history that is to come. Right? He is establishing his world. So let's look at these days. Verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You know, the first thing God seems to do is to bring light out of darkness. There's no real reason given here. You know, the scripture doesn't say, "And God said, let there be light so that." So you have to think, okay, well, why did God create light? Well, I can think of three reasons. He wants to provide time. We'll talk a little bit later about days. I know that came up kind of after last week. You know, how does that whole days thing work? So we'll talk about that. It's also a way of limiting darkness, again, setting boundaries. That's what God is doing in creation. He is setting boundaries. He is establishing limits for creation because, again, this is his creation. And as we know today through science, light and the eventual things that will give light, like the sun, that's the source of energy, right? Plants need that. That's how life, the way God chose to create life to function, needs the energy provided by light. Right? So these are some simple reasons. He creates it simply by his word. And again, we're not going to go through this every time, but just here in this first creative act, I want to focus on the word of God. Because to the Hebrews, they saw his word of creation and his word of law as the same thing. Okay? In other words, this same sort of "and God said, and it was so" in creation, translated over to "when God gave the law, and God said," well, then it should be so. Right? If God commands Moses to do something, it should be so. If God commands the Hebrew people to live a certain way, to follow certain dietary laws, or to follow certain Sabbath laws, or whatever you want to get with, it should be so. Because it's the word of God. They didn't distinguish that. There wasn't sort of, well, God's creative is one thing, and then when God speaks in other cases, it means something else. To them, it was one and the same. Moses is perhaps the great example of this. In Deuteronomy 18, I put it in the text for you. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or he will die.'" In other words, God kind of spoke to the people directly at the mountain, and the people said, "Oh, enough of that." Right? Let's not have any more of that interaction. Get a spokesman. Get somebody to kind of be a buffer between the voice of the Lord and us. And so God is saying, okay, and it's going to be Moses. Right? "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him.'" In other words, the voice of the Lord through the prophets, whether it was Moses or Samuel or Isaiah, pick a prophet. How many times in your reading of Scripture have you come across a prophet saying, "Thus saith the Lord"? Right? And that "thus saith the Lord said," was to them the same as in verse 3 when "and God said, and it was so." And there is this expectation that if God speaks, it should be so. It should be so. If you want to sort of unravel this thread a little farther, it's difficult to think of the word of the Lord and not sort of have your memory jog with John chapter 1. Right? Because how do we see the ultimate sort of manifestation of this? The fulfillment of this? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This was sort of the tangible, physical incarnation of this creative, this authoritative Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? God saw that the light was good. Again, he's going to declare the light good as a way not simply of just sort of informing us, but because he is able to declare the light good. He is the creator. He is in control of this. He is to judge it. Right? It's his creation. Right? In the same way you or I might create something. You know, you might make something or, you know, cook a dinner or build a plastic model or you know, you kind of come up with something. At the end, you're the one that gets to say, "Yeah, it turned out pretty nice." Or, "Yeah, it didn't really turn out the way I wanted." Right? Because you're the one that made it. You have the authority to do that. Other people might complain about your cooking, but they really, you know, can go to McDonald's, right? Because you're the one that made it. You're the one that sort of has the authority of saying, "Yeah, this turned out the way I wanted." Well, when he says it's good, what does that mean? It's not simply sort of, "Yeah, I wanted to create light, and it's light, and so I did it." Right? There's more than that. It means that what created function, precisely as intended by the Creator. And I'm just going to dwell on this here with day three, but he's going to say this is good for the rest of it, so just kind of translate this forward, okay? It means that what God made wasn't, it wasn't like it's good because I successfully made what I wanted to make. It's good because this is going to be exactly what I wanted to make. It's going to do exactly what I want it to do. It means that what he was created had aesthetic value. There is beauty in creation. There is wonder in creation. One of the things my daughter Lexi and I, we love are these Planet Earth videos. Right? They're just really kind of cool. Whether it's Planet Earth or Blue Planet or any of those kind of David Attenborough narrated kinds of things that just reek of evolution. Because they'll say something like, you know, for 15 million years, you know, and we just kind of roll our eyes and skip back to the cicadas, you know. But when you watch those and you see the extraordinary diversity, you see how things just work, you know. And you just cannot step away from that with anything other than just appreciating the beauty of it. And I don't mean beauty in an attractive sense, but beauty in a perfected sense. You know, this was really a magnificent work of creation. Right? And if you have any appreciation for nature, the natural world, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Some of you maybe like that more than others, you know, being out. I mean, we were camping at Mammoth a few weeks ago, and one of the things I love about going to Mammoth, in addition to the fact that there's green there, which is a color I need to refresh my memory from time to time living in the desert. But at night, when you look up, you can see stars. And I don't mean like 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, that's good. No, I mean like everywhere. You know, it is sort of one of those little childlike things I love, is at night kind of moving away from the campfire out a little bit, where you can look up and it's like, wow, that is so amazing. You know? That is aesthetic value. That's what he means by good. It means that what he created added value to the creation. Right? All of these are moving forward. They're moving in a direction. And it means that there is moral value here. And what I mean by moral value is that the role of creation, one of its roles, is to bring glory to the Creator. Right? We'll come back to this at the end. But that is, to even the most pagan mind, something that can't be missed in creation. Okay? You know, I don't know where you are in terms of evolution or Big Bang and things like that. We kind of talked a little bit about it last week, and I'm certainly no scientist and certainly not capable of sort of giving their argument a fair side. But with my limited understanding of it, I find it impossible to believe that something as perfectly ordered as this universe can happen by accident. You know, it's just too hard for me to get my mind around. That brings glory to the Creator. You look at how the eye works. That's tough, right? I mean, just trying to appreciate how the brain works, things like that. It can only, in my mind, bring you back to a Creator God. All of this is good. All of this is good. And so one little quick tagline, because again, you may have come across folks in your life that think this way, is throughout history, especially Christian history, there has been sort of this counter movement about sort of the good versus evil, and sort of the spiritual side of this is good, the physical side of this is evil. There's sort of the natural world is bad and the spiritual thing is good, and sort of an ascetic lifestyle or in the early church, Gnosticism, where you kind of had this almost Star Warsian kind of light and dark side of the universe battle. There's no place in that in Christian or even Hebrew thought. There's no sense that this world is bad, or that it's evil, or that it's something to be renounced, not in the created state. Right? Now, there are elements of the world that we need to avoid, because they are bad. Right? But the world itself, as God created it, is good.
It is very good. So he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. Again, this is naming is an indication of authority. And we're going to see next week when we talk about man, man is going to be given that same authority. Okay? And the biblical writer says there's evening and morning one day. What was the source of the light? You might get that question because we haven't created the sun. Right? So we have light, we have evening and morning, but we don't have any sun or stars or anything like that. And so some people say that, well, this isn't right, or that you can't take literally this idea of a day. We're going to talk about days later. But for right now, the source of light is God himself. Right? And for right now, I'm just going to ask your indulgence, and we're just going to assume that when the Bible says day, that what it really means is day. And we'll come back to that argument a little later. So he separates the water into two parts. Again, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. He chose to separate them, and it was so. Now, these lower part of the waters, that becomes what we call oceans, lakes, rivers, etc. The upper part of this division becomes what's called the dwelling place of God. To the ancients, and again, this is given, we have to appreciate the worldview and the scientific understanding of the people that are writing this, okay? But in the ancient world, the sky, the heaven looked kind of like it looks. It looks like a big dome. Right? I mean, if you're ever out in a place, you know, we live in a pretty flat area, you could kind of think in a simple way that the sky kind of touches down at the edges of things, right? And it kind of goes up and kind of forms almost this cake dish kind of thing, right? And so in their minds, to the best description they can give it, that's what they're talking about. Okay, that's sort of the firmament. And beyond that is the dwelling place of God, sort of on the other side of what we can visibly see. Okay? So this dome of the sky, this is where the rain comes from. This is where the sun is. You know, again, to the ancient sort of pre-telescope world, it's all kind of in the same place, right? I mean, the sun and the stars, if you're just kind of looking up, yeah, the sun's bigger, but maybe it's just bigger. Right? But they all could be kind of in the same sort of space. So God makes the atmosphere. And again, this is something like a covering. The description I put in there, that big word, phenomenological, that's just a fancy way of saying that the way the biblical writer is writing it is the way it looks to him. Right? He's like, this is how it looks to me. From my perspective, this is what this looks like. This is what this looks like. So again, God names it. He called the expanse heaven. And again, as we see these celestial bodies, they are all made the way God intends for his service, for his purposes, to do what he wants. Day three, we get two different acts of creation. First, God brings all the waters together into one place and dry land appears. So God essentially takes these bodies of water, or this body of water below the dome, and he kind of shapes it and forms it into our planet. And he brings it together, and there's lakes, and there's oceans, and there's land, and he kind of puts it together the way it sort of looks. This was a big deal. Again, we live in a desert, but we live in a desert so impacted by, you know, the modern 21st century aqueducts and, you know, plumbing systems that water is as common to us as it is if you live in a rainforest, right? It doesn't fall from the sky, but when you want water, it's right there. To the ancient peoples, water was everything. It was a commodity as precious as air in the ancient world. You could not live without it. All of the early ancient civilizations, again, we talked last week, when civilizations, you begin to see them, they all grew up around rivers. You had to have a river. You didn't have water for drinking. You didn't have water for irrigation. You didn't have water for anything. Okay, so whether it's from China to the Middle East to Egypt to India, everybody grows up around rivers. there simply is no such thing as an ancient civilization. That's not a river civilization. God organized them. Rivers, lakes, oceans. This makes possible everything else that flows from this. And again, he named it. He called it earth. He called it seas. God passes judgment again. It was good. He didn't say anything about the second day being good. He doesn't say that's good until the third day. People wonder about that. It might just be as simple as, well, he hadn't finished creation. I mean, again, in other words, he accomplished what he wanted on the second day, but it's the third day where he brings the waters below together and kind of finishes what he started on the second day in terms of separating the waters. So at this point, he passes judgment. I think that's all that's really going on there. I don't think there's anything more special than that. On the third day, the second act is something that I want to dwell on in a little more detail, again, because of the way it can be misread. Scripture says this, verses 11 and 12. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And again, this can be one that can be misread easily into thinking that the land is doing the creating. It's the earth that brought this forth, right? It's not God bringing it forth. It's the earth doing that. So again, it would be very easy to kind of default to whether it's an ancient or frankly New Age kind of mother goddess or fertility goddess of the soil that kind of produces all of this. You know, God sort of delegated this to another deity. God's sort of the God, and, you know, in most polytheistic systems, there's other lesser gods. So God sort of delegates to the earth goddess, okay, now that I've made you, why don't you create, you know, trees and bushes and, you know, peas or whatever, right? Bring forth stuff. Okay, is that really what's going on here? A lot of ancient myths would have that, right? They would have that sort of almost, family tree kind of gods and goddesses where you kind of work your way down to where every little river and stream had its own goddess or nymph or whatever you wanted to call it. Is that really what's happening here? I obviously think not. Having this power to produce does not make the earth a deity. The dry land is an inanimate object simply responding to the command of the Creator. In my mind, when you see God saying, "Earth, bring forth vegetation," is no different than God saying, "Okay, wind, blow. Okay, rain, fall." Right? He is commanding His creation. The dry land is just like any other part of the natural world. It simply obeys because it's an inanimate object that has no option but to obey. Right? I mean, the rain can't look at God and say, "No, I think so. And stay in the cloud today." I mean, that's an absurdity. Right? When God commands creation, it happens. Okay? We have a hard time getting our mind around that because when God commands us, we often can intervene in that and say, "Hey, I don't think so." Right? But the earth isn't like that. The earth doesn't have volition. The earth doesn't have will. The earth doesn't have a sin nature. Right? When God commands it, there's nothing more than obedience here. So let's just make sure we don't misread that and think that there's something else going on that isn't. Nothing more is implied in the text. The plants, by the way, are going to be food for everything. This is pre-fall, so plants will be food for everything. And this is sort of the climax. This is sort of the height of the first grouping of days, those first 3 days, because the earth is finally productive to the ancients, because again, this might come up, because you can say, well, the plants were food, but isn't that death? I mean, if you pick a carrot and eat it, you're killing it, right? Well, in the ancient world, no. To the ancients, plant life wasn't alive in the same sense that animal life was alive. Right? I mean, they saw, like, you know, deer and people sort of having a life, a fish has a life. To them, a plant didn't really have a life in the same sense. I mean, they knew when it was alive and when it was dead, but nothing more than that. It's not what's called a living creature. And so again, if you come up with sort of a, well, how come it was okay to kill plants but not to kill animals before the fall, that's why. And then it just wasn't a living creature. A couple of other nuggets are dropped here that will have a lot of importance as we unfold Genesis in the days ahead. And that's this idea of seed and generation. Okay, we will see, we kind of talked about this last week, the importance of the seed and the importance of generation. One other word that's here that's worth noticing is kind. Because it says after their kind. That does not mean what we might think it means in terms of species. In the Hebrew, it's a much more general word. So what we're talking about here is when we say, like when we get to God made trees, it doesn't necessarily that he means he made every single different kind of tree at this moment. Okay, like when he made animal life, when he makes dogs, it doesn't mean he made everything from the Irish setter to the pygmies. Right? He made a dog. And over time, those dogs can mutate and interbreed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think there's anything unbiblical about evolution within species. Okay, if that makes sense. Because I'm getting some puzzling looks, let me kind of clarify that. Let me take, the way I kind of illustrate this best is, let's just think of humans. Have humans evolved? Of course we have. We're taller than we used to be, right? I mean, if you look at uniforms, or if you dig up graves of ancients, you know, 5'6" was a tall guy 300 years ago. 5'6" is not going to be starting in the NBA this year. No. That's just not tall. Think of the 100-yard dash time. 100 years ago, I could win it. Right? Now they do it in like 3 seconds or something. I mean, why? Because of nutrition, because of all kinds of things, right? So I don't think there's anything unbiblical about recognizing that within species, within groupings like this, things change, right? Animals get bigger, stronger, whatever. Okay? So I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. Also, when it comes to kind, though, and I think this helps me, when God creates man, that word is not used. There's no sense of a kind with man. Right? There's kinds with bears and fish and anything else, but it's not as though there was sort of a generic man and now man has evolved into different kinds. Right? So in other words, what we're not going to be able to say from this is that, well, there was sort of this proto-human God created in Adam, and over time that became Neanderthal man and Cro-Magnon man and now human. No, that's a different word. Okay? You might say that God made a certain kind of dog-like beast that eventually became everything from the wolf to the puppy. But you're not going to get away with that with man. It's a different word that has a different meaning. So I don't know if I made it worse or better, but that's the best I can do. Day 4. Stars, other celestial objects are created. He defines the extent God does of the heavenly bodies. God says, let there be lights. Let them separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Let them be in the expanse of the heavens to give light. We get a reason. He's going to want this to give light on the earth. These are not independent deities. And again, this is important because the Egyptians, the Sumerians, where Abram will come from, all of these people worshipped different gods, and gods associated with the heavens were very common. Very common. These bodies have no volition. They have no will. They simply do what the Creator tells them to do, right? I am going to make lights so that they are for signs and for seasons and give light to my creation. That's what they are. I make them. I set their boundaries. I set their orbits. I give them command, and they simply obey me because they have nothing else to do. And again, their intent is to magnify the Creator. From Isaiah, lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Again, my mammoth moment where you look up at, well, hundreds for me, but knowing that there are thousands and tens of thousands and how many millions of stars, God knows them all. He has placed each of them where he wishes, and they move according to his timetable. That is because he made them, and they serve him as creator. I think it's significant that in the Genesis account, these bodies, especially the large one and the small one, what we would call the sun and the moon, are not given the names the sun and the moon. They are simply called the greater and the lesser. And I think the reason they're not given sort of a specific noun for a name is God's sort of preventative work of making sure that his people don't fall into the habit of the ancients of worshiping them. Right? These are just bodies. They are just celestial objects that function. Yes, one's larger than another, and there are a couple that are more important than the many. But don't get carried away by thinking, wow, that one is so important and so vital and so necessary that it must have some sort of being in and of itself. It's simply too important to be a big hot rock. Okay? God is, I think, guarding them against this so they don't fall into that. God establishes their boundaries, right? He placed them in the expanse of the heavens. He gives them a job, and he says that it was good. On the fifth day, he begins to fill up what he made on the second day. He tells the waters to teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly over the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. So the seas bring forth fish, the sky birds. And again, we want to step back from and just rewind in your mind to our conversation a few minutes ago about this is not sort of God delegating this to a sea god to do this or to a sky god to do this. He simply commanded. We get a little more detail here, though. We don't kind of default to the usual, and it was so. We get some details. God created the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Some specificity here, some detail. Why? I couldn't tell you. Perhaps just the writer recognizes the variety of God's creation. We also get the first blessing recorded in Scripture. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." It's interesting. God's blessing centers in the ability to reproduce, to procreate. That's what the blessing is, right? God blessed them, saying, "Fill up my earth." Okay, I think we can take away a couple of things. One is just, I think this means that God didn't sort of create all of the animals. He created enough that they could reproduce and fill it up, right? So he doesn't necessarily need to create an ocean full of fish, right? He's going to create enough fish that they will fill the ocean, okay? I think the other thing that's going with this is this importance of blessing. And again, kind of like seed and generation, blessing is a word that we are going to come across 100 times as we look through Genesis. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 probably come to mind. Again, in that case, blessing is associated with reproduction. Right? God blessed Abraham saying, you know, this. It carries with it the idea of an abundant life. Okay? In the ancient world, if you read some of those other creation stories, these great sea monsters, right? There be monsters out there, that whole sort of mystery of beyond the seas, were feared. They were terrifying. They were objects of dread. Not so in creation. In the biblical narrative, it's all good. right? All of these are good. All of these are good. They are made to serve the Creator. Also, there's no distinction between clean and unclean at this time. We'll get to that after the fall. Okay? Finally, day six. This is the most important. This is what everything has been building towards. And again, as on, there's two acts of creation on this day. The land brings forth living creatures, divided apparently into domestic and tame. There's this sense of God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth. So there seems to be some sort of distinction here between, not that animals are killing one another, again, this is pre-fall, but in the sense that there are going to be the kinds of animals that man will use and the kinds of animals that man won't. Okay. More detail is given. Cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground. But again, this is not a matter of an earth goddess bringing forth anything. This is simply God creating and using this mechanism by which to create. So the table is set, right? We've got earth, we've got heavens, we've got sky, we've got land, we've got water, we've got animals, we've got vegetation. Finally, we get to the creation of humankind. And here there's a pause in the narrative. God has a conversation. We'll get into more of this next time, but what's clear here is that at some point God says, let us make a man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle of the earth, over every living thing. Now, I have to admit, as a new believer, a long time ago, when I first read this, because I kind of grown up knowing the ark and creation. I mean, I kind of knew the story, right? Because, you know, I live in America. But when I actually began to read it as sort of an intelligent as a high schooler as a high schooler could be, this puzzled. Because I'm thinking, okay, we got God creating. I got that. But we have this plural noun, right? Let us. In our image. And I'm thinking, who's he talking to? Who is God having a conversation with? I'll tell you next week. Suffice it to say, it's not a bad answer. But it is kind of puzzling, right? It's this conversation that he has. Let us make man in our image. The word image, and again, we'll go into more detail next time, refers to the copy of an original. The copy of an original. Usually an idol for a deity in the Old Testament. That's where this word comes up. So you'd make a, like they would talk about the Canaanites making an image of their God. And the idea is that's what they're doing here. Likeness simply refers to something that has similar qualities. Right? And again, we'll, I'm not trying to tease you, but just trying to get it all done in an hour. We'll look at this in more detail next week. For right now, let's just recognize this creative act. Right? This is the great work of creation. God makes man in his image, in his likeness. This is the great work of creation. And I think there's different ways Scripture has led to this. There's an ascending order, as we can see. This is the only act preceded by some sort of deliberation or contemplation on the part of God. Now, that's not to say that he didn't think before he created everything else. But this is only the recorded sort of time where God is saying, let us do this. Third, and I think this is very important, there is a personal act here. Did you catch that? It's not God said, let there be light, or let the earth bring forth, but let us make. Right? There is sort of a personal, if you will, hands-on kind of activity here. And obviously, if humankind is made in God's image, and as we've seen, given dominion, that has got to be significant as well. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. You see again procreation. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing. And again, as we look in more detail now, let's just notice that this dominion means God created humankind to be his representatives on earth. They have authority over creation. But this authority, this idea of ruling, means you rule sort of as a viceroy. You rule in the place of the king. You're not sort of given this as your possession to do with what you want. That's not what's implied here. The idea is you are given this to manage on behalf of the creator, on behalf of the owner. Right? That's what's going on here. The rulership has to do with the well-being of the animal kingdom. Now, that's not to say you can't hunt and fish. But it is to say that there is stewardship implied here. Okay? Even the word subjugate implies ownership, but both of these taken together mean that man is simply a steward of God's creation. Man didn't make any of this. None of this is his. None of this is ours. Right? We might have possession of it in a physical sense. Right? We might even own it in a financial or economic sense. But we didn't make it. We don't possess it in any eternal sense. It can be taken from us at a whim. Or, ultimately, we will be taken from it. Right? In case you think, well, actually, I did build my house with my own two hands and I paid it off the loan and, you know, that is my house. Well, one day, it's not going to be your house because one day you won't be here. So you have no real eternal possession of anything. It all belongs to the Creator. And so on the seventh day, God rested. Why? Was he tired? No.
He's never tired.
Yeah. He wasn't tired. He rested because creation was complete. It was finished. There's nothing more to add. It is precisely as he intended it. There's no room for improvement. It is very good. Now, one of the things that, and I just think of this as sort of a tagline to last week's conversation. You know, one of the things we talked about last week was that according to modern notions of science, we can kind of struggle with the fact that creation seemed to happen so quickly. Right? When it looks like, according to science, that we need to fill up sort of millions of years, and it seems like creation's happened in a week, and it only happened a few thousand years ago, and we got this, you know, it's too fast. To the ancients, it seemed like it took too long. They struggled with the fact that God took a week to make everything. Why didn't he just make it? You know, why a week?
What was the importance of this? What was going on with this? We'll see later on this has to do with a Sabbath and things like that.
But just, you know, a lesson in perspective. To the ancients, their problem wasn't that God seemed to rush through creation. Their problem was that why did he take a week to make something? Well, just to finish up very quickly, I want to talk about days, because that was a conversation that came up afterwards last time, this idea about days. How do we talk about a day? Does a day mean an era? Does a day mean an epoch? Again, in our modern notion, we want to try to fill some time here, right? So if we're talking about, like we did last week, if you kind of use biblical evidence, you kind of get back to Adam being made several thousand years before Jesus was born. Right, and we can go from anywhere from like 4,500 to 6,000, but it's sort of in that window, right? We certainly can't go back, even stretching biblical gaps to their most elastic. You really can't go back beyond 10,000 BC. I mean, there's just no real way to argue that. You certainly can't go back millions of years. So, if we can't do the gap theory, is there another way to maybe add some time? Maybe if we take that word days and we make it into periods of times of thousands of years, that works. In other words, if we can't put the gap between verses 2 and 3, or excuse me, between verses 1 and 2, maybe we can put it at the end of each time and there was day, boom, a million years. Now the next day. Well, you really can't. You really can't. It doesn't work that way. The word doesn't literally mean 24-hour day. That's true. And this is what people who would argue this would say. It's the word It's spelled Y-O-M. I have no idea how it's pronounced. But it doesn't necessarily, literally, only mean 24 hours. But there are other problems with this. Okay? There are other problems for this. One is this phrasing of it was morning and evening. So if you have that happen, if you say morning and evening and you use that to define a day, if your day is 50,000 years, did that mean that the morning and evening took 50,000 years? Right? In other words, did your 24-hour day simply become a 50,000-year day? The sun and the moon are just moving slower. Is that what that means? You get this idea of day beginning in Genesis 1:5. He called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning one day. This seems to really clearly mean a normal, literal day. And more importantly, it would mean that to the people who read it. Right? To an ancient Hebrew reading this a few thousand years ago, evening and morning one day just means that. Right? They're not going to sit there. Nobody's going to be sitting out there, David with his sheep, kind of going, I wonder if instead, no, that's not going to happen. Evening and morning one day means evening and morning one day. Another problem is when you get down to verse 14, and it talks about lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate them, for signs, for seasons, for days and years. So if the day all of a sudden is sort of ages and ages and hundreds and thousands of years, what are the years then? Right? We have days, we have years. If the word day doesn't mean day, if the word day actually means 50,000 years, what does the word year then mean? That can't happen that way. So even though it doesn't literally mean 24-hour day always, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, I think the context is that day means 24. Another thing that I think works for this is that whenever it is used with a number, it always means 24-hour days. So when you say the first day, whenever you see that word Y-O-M, yom, whenever it's got a number with it, then it always means 24 hours. And in each case, it has a number with it. The first day, the second day, etc. If you step out of the creation narrative, though, and you look at other places in Scripture that talks about creation, it talks about it in the sense of six literal 24-hour days. I put in the passage from Exodus 20 and from Exodus 31. And both of these are saying essentially the same thing. They are establishing the purpose of a Sabbath for the Israelite people in the context of a literal six-day creation with a day of rest on the Sabbath. So if it doesn't mean that, then what does that mean for this establishment of the Sabbath? Because the establishment of the Sabbath is predicated upon six literal days and a day of rest. Does that make sense? One last thing. Adam is created on the sixth day and he lives past the seventh. So if days mean sort of millennium or whatever we mean it, how old is Adam? Because it talks about a day. Right? The Bible will record he's 930 years old when he dies. That's typical of the lifespan of other sort of pre-flood folk. So if day kind of means hundreds of thousands of years, Adam becomes an anomaly.
Well, what do we take away from this?
There's a lot of detail here, a lot of things to unpack. But I'm a simple guy, so I just come back to this. God's work of creation is magnificent. And so rather than get too caught up in the details of creation, let's get caught up in the Creator. Let's recognize His design, His plan, His purposes. As it says in Scripture, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that mankind is without excuse.
So, Lord, that's where we'll leave it, just in worship and praise and standing in awe of the wonder of your creation. Perfect that it was. Lord, we thank you that you have made it so clear to us, your power, your sovereignty, your control over all of creation. And we recognize that that power and sovereignty extends into us today. And so as we worship the Creator, let us align ourselves with his will for our lives and find ourselves as his creatures, worshiping and adoring him as we should. Amen?
Amen. Amen.